Please go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, as our text for this morning will come from verses 14 through 18. The year was 1945, and so of course World War II had been ravaging the world in tragedy and bloodshed for years already. And then on May 7th, BBC Radio in England interrupted their normal broadcast for a special announcement. Germany had just given their unconditional surrender. And so celebrations broke out in the streets. Winston Churchill gave a declaration that the next day would be a holiday. It was declared Victory Day. Special mugs and banners were quickly produced. Restaurants even had special Victory Day menus. And there was joy and dancing. But bonfires and singing, but the war still raged on. The bitterness was far from over. 3 months later, on August 6th, the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, and 3 days later, a second was dropped at Nagasaki. Thousands of people were killed. And so on that evening, on the 9th, the Japanese leadership began to speak of their surrender. The war was not officially over until September 2nd. That's when everything was signed, but again, the unofficial surrender came on August 14th. And in the U.S., President Harry Truman again addressed the nation, and almost immediately, dancing, singing, celebrations broke out in the street. In Chicago, over 500,000 people gathered, and a man climbed an 18-foot ladder to light a solid wax victory candle. And of course, we've all seen the famous photographs of over 2 million people gathering in Times Square in New York, all to celebrate that the fighting was over. The war was finally over, and victory had been won. But victory is not the same as peace. And even as Winston Churchill had said, we allow ourselves a brief period of rejoicing, but let us not forget for a moment the toil and efforts that lie ahead. Peace did not yet exist. Though the fighting had stopped, I sincerely doubt that the moment that the papers were signed, that people in those different countries could honestly look at each other and say, there is peace and harmony between us. So our passage this morning, we come across this statement that says that Jesus is our peace. So we're going to consider the reality of that, and I think it would be helpful to understand an analogy of war. And so one, we will define the enemy lines. Secondly, we will consider the conquering strike of defeat. And third, what are the terms of peace to stop the war, to stop the fighting? So a Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, probably a famous quote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And so to better highlight the profound and sweet reality that Jesus is our peace, let's first look at some of the bitter truths of sin. Sin brings separation, it brings death, and it brings enmity. So the enemy lines begin with sin. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. And so we see three people groups here in this passage that are divided. And look with me at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians. They are Gentile believers, but at one point they were Gentile unbelievers. That's the first group. They once were far off. They had no regard for God. And with no regard for God, you lose a knowledge of God. Whatever knowledge you have decreases. And so as those decrease, their hearts get harder. They lose touch with truth, and wickedness grows. But now, as Christians, they're part of another group. They are now those who are in Christ. So now let's look at verse 17. We're going to see a third group. And he, Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So he preached peace to those who were far off. That's the Gentiles, no regard, no knowledge, and peace to those who were near. This is referring to the Jews. Now, near God, that's a good starting place, but consider this. Christ, Jesus still had to come to achieve peace, and Jesus still had to come and preach the good news of peace to them, meaning that the Jews were not yet in Christ. So their culture and sacrifices and law could not give them righteousness. Only faith in Jesus could do that. So even though the Jews were not as far off as the Gentiles, they were not yet at peace with God. So whether far off or near, in terms of relationship and peace with God, the only thing that matters and the only way to have peace is to be in Jesus by faith. So the hostility and those battle lines are emerging now. We have those who are far off from God, and we have those who are near God but still separated, and then we have those who are in Christ with no separation at all. And so there was a dividing wall of enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, but more importantly, there was a dividing line of enmity between God and all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. So verse 14 calls this the dividing wall of hostility. Now the Greek is interesting here. In English, we read it as an adjective and a noun. Wall, of course, would be the noun, and dividing would be the adjective. It describes the function of the wall. But these two words in the Greek are both nouns, and there is an overlap in their meaning. The first word is phragmos, and it's used to convey a literal physical barrier, such as a fence, a wall, some kind of physical partition. Second word, I tried this morning, not even going to bother trying to pronounce it, but it also is a barrier. So, okay, why are there two nouns to describe barrier? The second one means a middle wall. And so there would be a middle area, a large gathering area, and in the middle of it, this would be that middle wall, this middle partition. It was a dividing barrier, and it was for the purpose of dividing people, of keeping groups separate. And so we see a physical barrier, and we see this social relational barrier as well. Now, when I was dating my wife, she was here in Kamloops. I was still in the States. Our entire relationship for a year and a half was long distance. That's a barrier. Big time zones between us, and so that's another barrier. And you know, in our jobs and lifestyles, were different. So I'd wake up at 4:30 in the morning, and it's middle of the night here. So you're not talking then, and then I'm going to bed early, and it's still she's in the middle of evening activities with the church, and so it's hard to talk then. And so these barriers. But the fact that I'm married to the wife means that is proof that those barriers are crossable. All right, you can get over physical barriers. There are ways and paths through. However, consider a married couple that divorces. Perhaps there's infidelity, perhaps there's abuse. Now, they're still in the same town. There's not the physical barrier, but there is a relational barrier. There is now enmity between them. That relationship is broken, and there is avoidance now. So the dividing wall here mentioned in Ephesians, it's uncrossable. There is no opening, there is no path through, there is no doorway. The Jews and the Gentiles, the near and the far off, they were separated by something far greater than geographical boundaries or cultural or political boundaries. There could be no harmony, no peace between people that had, because the Gentiles had no regard for God, no knowledge, no regard for God. And then you've got the Jews who have this who have the law. And it affects almost, it affects so many details of their life. Imagine a Jew and a Gentile go out to eat and say, okay, well, I'll get the bacon cheeseburger and what, well, I guess no bacon for my buddy here. And the Jew would say, you know, how can you have fellowship when you're sitting down with a person that you believe is actively committing sin? There was such polarizing here. There was such a great distance between. And the Jews could not seek peace with God with all these cleansings and obeying the law, and peace with the Gentiles who had no regard for God whatsoever. It was a dividing wall of hostility. They were enemies. And so we think of the battle lines of World War I, that trench warfare, so bitter and deadly. And trench warfare was almost, it was hard to progress. It was hard to make progress because you can't just move the trench here in a few minutes. You've got one trench here, another there, and this no man's land in between with targets and barriers and bombs, and not to mention if you cross it, you're a target. It was nearly uncrossable. This is how we should understand that dividing wall of enmity. And we also understand that there's not two different dividing walls. There's not one dividing line between God and man and another between the Jew and the Gentile. There is one, it is the same barrier, and it separates us on all sides. And so it puts us at war on all sides with everyone. There is war, we are at war everywhere, and with no peace anywhere. This is the only state of being apart from Christ. Enmity, hostility, war, no harmony, no safety, no hope, and no peace. But then we have this phrase that Jesus is our peace. How do we get over this dividing wall of total war to a place of peace? What's that conquering strike, that death blow to end the fighting? Paul tells us. So let's look at verses 14 through 16 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So hostility is mentioned twice here. In verse 14, Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. In verse 16, says that he kills the hostility. So part of the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile was, of course, this legalistic and sacrificial regard for God in opposition to no regard for God, the law. But Christ abolished the law of the commandments, it says. Now, in Matthew 5, verse 17, we read, do not think, or Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, these seem to be contradictory statements. How can Jesus say, I have not come to abolish the law, and then Paul say that Jesus does abolish the law? These are two different Greek words. They are similar, but they are different. In Matthew, the word used means to destroy. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. And then in Ephesians, the word used means to nullify, to render it inoperative. So it's not destroyed, but it's no longer useful or valid anymore. So the law accentuates the holiness of God by pointing out everything that is sin. God is perfect, and here's everything that does not meet up to his holiness. Here's everything that is apart from him. And so because of that, The law also highlights that separation between the holy God and sinful man that we cannot cross because we could not keep the law. No one can. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in his perfect, sinless flesh. Jesus fulfilled the law's demand for justice by offering his guiltless blood as the sufficient payment for sin. And Jesus fulfills the law, and he becomes our propitiation, meaning that he appeased God's righteous wrath against sin. So because God is holy and righteous, he must punish sin. He cannot just let it go rampant. And Jesus satisfied it. So the hostility that we see realized in the law dies because the law is now satisfied. And the law has been fulfilled. So these statements are not contradictory. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law, it is no longer valid. It is rendered inoperative. So the law separated holiness from sin and guilt. But where there is no guilt, there is no separation. And there is no hostility between God and those who are in Christ. Now, I said the dividing wall of hostility was one wall, not two. So how does the blood of Jesus remove the hostility between Jew and Gentile? The law distinguished the near from the far because of the extreme demands of holiness, but because the law is rendered inoperative, there is no longer any value in animal sacrifices and these ritual cleansings. So therefore, there's no distinction in the near or far. Because those cleansings, that system, it didn't matter. So there is only those who are in Christ and those who are apart from Christ. That is the only barrier. And there is a way through it. You know, these days there's much talk about terms of peace for Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Gaza. And these are lengthy back and forth discussions and almost a bit of bargaining. But in the war of sin, there is a peace treaty available, but the terms of peace are narrow. They are unconditional surrender to Jesus. He is the only escape from sin. The terms of peace are Jesus. This is how, and that's how the hostility between Jew and Gentile is killed. Because there is no distinction between near and far. There is only in Christ and apart from Christ. And there's only one way through Christ. So the Jew can become one with Christ, and the Gentile can become one with Christ. Well, there's not a Jewish version of Jesus and a Gentile version of Jesus. There's only one Jesus. So if we are one in him, we are one together. Jew and Gentile together become brothers. So there is only God and his children and those who are not. So what does peace look like now? If Jesus is our peace, how do we live that out? Peace is harmony, good relations. Those who are in Jesus have harmony with God. When we sin, as treacherous as each sin is, we are not stripped of our adopted name. We are not stripped of our robes. We are not declared a traitor. Instead, we are loved and corrected and disciplined as a child of God. Verse 18 says, we now have access to the Father. We now have access to the King of Kings. So we are that heritage that we are given relates to how we live with man. We are now children of God, one with Christ, because Jesus is our peace. So how then, if we are children of God, how then can we be anything, if Jesus is our peace, how can we be anything less than peacemakers? Matthew 6, verse 14 says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we have been forgiven, then the first way that we show that love and forgiveness is to not hold anything ourselves. Who are we to hold on to that which Christ has died for? Philippians 4, verse 2 says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so we have these two Christians, and they didn't see eye to eye. There's not agreement. There are different ways of seeing things. There are different ways of doing things. And not every difference is a sin. But Paul says, agree in the Lord. So there's a harmony and unity that we need to seek with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this sermon is a little, on one hand, it's kind of difficult today. You know, I told you about our meeting yesterday, and there's, of course, we know that there's ongoing disagreement and controversy with the churches of our fellowship, national and provincial, and even locally here in the interior. And these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the politics hurt, and the insults cut deep, and the disagreement in the word feels like a betrayal. And I haven't even been the one on the front lines. Yesterday, you know, I go to the meeting, and I didn't say anything in the microphone. You know, I sat through the meeting, and I just quietly wrote my vote on a piece of paper, and even still, you're there in the room, and you hear the dialogue, and you see the disagreement, you see that separation, and the news comes through of the vote, and your heart sinks, and it's sad, it's disappointing, it's frustrating, and I'm not here this morning to say, here's our step-by-step plan of what we do next, of how we continue walking with the interior and FedPAC and national. I don't know what that step-by-step plan is, but I only know one thing, that whatever that path looks like, because Jesus is our peace, that path goes through him. We continue to seek him, to act like him, to pursue an ever deeper understanding of him, and to proclaim his gospel all the more. Peace is nothing. There is not more to peace than Jesus. So we don't put demands on people. So those who are not in Christ, we don't demand that they first become righteous and look like us and then have Jesus. There's no value in producing legalistic people. And we simply bring to Jesus, we direct to Jesus, and sanctification comes later with the help of the Spirit. So peace is not, there's not more to peace than Jesus. There's also nothing less to peace than Jesus. We don't like confrontation. Most of us don't like confrontation. We like politeness. We like kindness. But if we seek these things with people apart from peace in Christ, then at some point we most certainly will compromise the terms of peace. We will stop speaking about what is right and wrong. We will compromise our standards. We will stop speaking about sin and forgiveness. These things will always offend people, and they will always be deemed as unkind and confrontational. Because who likes to hear that you're a dirty sinner and going to hell? They will always be offensive, but they are loving if they point to Christ, if they're gracious and true. So we need to be careful that we do not trade peace with, that we do not compromise peace with Christ. And also that we do not give up on the hope of someone else having peace in Christ just so that we can get along with them. Victory Day. There was great joy. There was great celebrating. But there was not yet peace. But there are so many other examples of the peace that Christ gives. Now, I went to a small university in Texas. I don't talk about it much because I don't particularly want to endorse it, but it's Wayland Baptist University, and like many universities, there's been compromises over the years, but there is one story that I want to tell. Just, I think, a beautiful example of Christ's love. There was a woman who attended this university. Her name was Annie Taylor, And Miss Taylor was 51 years old when she was a school teacher. She'd been a school teacher for many years. The laws had changed, so she needed to take more classes to maintain her certification. So this was before the time of internet, and she only lived about 30 minutes away from the university, so she applied for summer courses, and she was accepted and attended those summer courses. Nothing really significant there, but here's a couple things to know about Annie Taylor. One, she was black, and two, she was the first black student to ever attend that university. Now, if you're familiar with U.S. history, then you might be familiar with the Civil Rights Act that was passed in 1964. And so this law officially ended segregation. There would no longer be separate black institutions and white institutions that they were, it outlawed it, it was open to all. So in one regard, almost every university would have had their own Annie Taylor. But here's the other important detail. Miss Taylor started attending classes in 1951, 13 years before the law was passed. So it was not in response to what the government said, but it was in response to what the law of Christ said. I had the opportunity to look through the archives and look through letters that were written, and it was really, some of it was disturbing, and a lot of people wrote letters and comparing all black people to the Gentiles as if they were heathens and pagans. But I also got to read the words of the university president and the board and what they had to say of the matter. Like I said, because they knew Jesus, they strived for peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They strived to preach Jesus to the world as their only hope for peace. And so when they were asked about the circumstances, like, why now? So kind of implying, is there some sort of political gain? Is there others that you've turned away? Why this student? There's a beautiful, simple answer. They said, the reason that she was the first student is because the first black student is because she was the first to apply. If there had been others, they would have accepted others. And how simple, how honest, and how beautiful. In just a small no-name university, in a small no-name town in West Texas, the love of Jesus brings peace. There's peace between his children. So as we go our way this week, I pray that we seek the peace of Christ, that we exalt the peace of Jesus by walking faithfully in his ways, that we uphold peace by forgiving others, by walking in true biblical unity with our brothers and sisters, no matter how hard it may be. And as we go about our days in this world, we point to the only hope of peace, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We were at war with you. We were warring with you. And we deserve no mercy. We deserve no truth, no forgiveness. And not only do you allow the fighting and the warring to stop, but you allow us to become your own children, your heirs, and you give us purpose and you give us a name. Lord, your love is so deep, and your Father, I pray that we would not take for granted the peace that you give in Christ. We pray to you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.